We're on our last of the seven cities of the book of Revelation. We're talking about the church of Laodicea, and we're looking at what the Lord says to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Now, if you go there, last week I was able to show you a Google Earth view of that particular city, and you could see the modern town that's there today. You can't do that with Laodicea. When you look at Laodicea today, you can see the towns around it, and you can do a ground view that way. But Laodicea is actually an excavation, an archaeological excavation site. And so when you zoom in on it, you can see the ruins of the city. So there's no city there today. It's down in a valley, it's down in a valley where two rivers come together. The Lycus River is one of them, and then there's a flat spot where it's perfect for farming. The soil in this valley is very loamy, unlike the soil of the places around there, which is very rocky. But they've got a problem with water. They've got bad water. Now, they've got the two rivers that come by. Because of the fact that they're downstream from a lot of pastures and places like that, it could be a problem. One thing that they did, though, they were 6 miles away from a place known at that time as Hierapolis. It's now called Pamukkale. And when you look at that from Google Earth, you'll see what looks like snow-covered mountains. It's not actually snow on the mountains at all. It is sediment from the mineral springs that shoot up into the top of the mountain. Normally, you expect mineral springs, a lower point. But this is one of the weird places on the planet where the mineral water shoots right up through the top of the mountain. And actually, this city, Laodicea, was so wealthy that they ran pipes for 6 miles down the mountain so that they could actually have that water. Now, we know that they didn't just want to bathe in it, they also wanted to drink it. And we know this because as the pipes come down, there are periodic cisterns where the water could go in and the sediment could be extracted from the water. So it was a sophisticated system. The problem, however, was that if you were not used to it, you could not drink that water. It's got enough in it of minerals so that if you drink it, even today, if you drink it, you can handle maybe a cup of it. If you drink more of that hot mineral water, it will cause you to throw up. There's no doubt about it. You will hurl. And so it's just not potable. It's not the kind of thing that an outsider could certainly drink on a regular basis. The city, as I said before, was wealthy. And one of the things that they produced there, they were known for producing, and even today this is true, they had lots of beautiful black-haired sheep. The wool was black, and so they had a textile industry there where they produced black wool that was known all around that country. They also were known because they had a medical school there that had used some of the minerals. They'd become very good at extracting certain minerals, putting them into a paste form and selling that for eye salve. You wouldn't put it right on your eye. You'd put it on your eyelid, and through osmosis, it would get down there. And they would also use it for ear salve. And so it was known because of the medical school there. They were so wealthy that in the year 60 AD, during the reign of Nero, when there was a huge earthquake that destroyed so many of these cities in this area, their city was completely destroyed, but unlike the other cities in the valley, they didn't take a cent from Rome to rebuild. They said, we have enough gold, and they were rich, and they paid to have their own city rebuilt. It sounds like a great center of Republican sensibilities. So they were do-it-themselves type people. And it was a real source of pride for them because all the other cities had to rely on outside help. They were saying, hey, we can do it on our own. So it's to the church in this town that the angel receives the following notice from Jesus. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Laodicean church is in dire straits and doesn't even know it. They have several problems. One of the problems is not that they're not doing deeds. They are doing deeds. They're actually doing good deeds. But the problem is they are entirely deficient because in the doing of the deeds, their hearts are not right. Their hearts are wrong. Their hearts are messed up. They're very casual about how they do it. They're very self-satisfied, and they're very complacent. He says, although they're not apostate, they're by no means where God wants them to be. They're in the middle of a road that in the eyes of God is worse than being dead. They're a church that is lukewarm. Now, churches that are lukewarm have a couple of different characteristics. We see a lot of them today. They're lukewarm because their theology is not right. But when you get right down to it, the reason why their theology is not right is because they care more about what people think than what God thinks. And that's one of the problems this church had. They cared more about what people think than God thinks. And this is the issue with the Laodicean church. We live in a day and age when people are in such a state of deception that a sudden encounter with the truth shocks them and offends them. Most people walk around and they don't think that there is an objective truth. But I always tell people like that, you don't think there's an objective truth. Let's go up to the top of the IDS Center. You stand by the rail. And you tell me, as I'm lifting you and throwing you over the edge, that there's no such thing as objective truth. Because I'm here to tell you that gravity is real. And gravity will kill you whether you believe in it or not. That is objective and that is true. So you actually disbelieve objective truth to your own peril. And yet it's all over our world. They don't believe in truth. And when they hear truth, it offends them because they're isolated, they're insecure, and they've been drinking the Kool-Aid. Dr. Everett Piper is president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. He wrote an article, it's very interesting, it's an open letter. It's called, This is Not a Daycare, It's a University. It came out just last month. He says, this past week, I actually had a student come forward after a university chapel service and complain because he felt victimized by a sermon on the topic of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you know what 1 Corinthians 13 is. It's used in all the wedding services. It's all about love. The whole chapter is about love. I don't know how anybody could get offended by that. It's about love. And this kid hears this. He said, it appears this young scholar felt offended because the homily on love made him feel bad for not showing love. In his mind, the speaker was wrong for making him and all of his peers feel uncomfortable. The president says, I'm not making this up. Our culture has actually taught our kids to be this self-absorbed, insulated, and narcissistic. At any time that their feelings are hurt, they immediately become victims. Anyone who dares to challenge them and thus make them feel bad about themselves is labeled as a hater, a bigot, an oppressor, and a victimizer. He says, I have a message for this young man and all others who care to listen. That feeling of discomfort you have after listening to a sermon is called a conscience. The altar call is supposed to make you feel bad. It is supposed to make you feel guilty. The goal of many a good sermon is to get you to confess your sins, not to coddle you in your selfishness. The primary objective of the church and the Christian faith is to help us be consistent with Jesus Christ and to confess our failures when we're not. It's not about self-actualization. So here's my advice, he says. If you want the chaplain to tell you you're a victim rather than tell you you need virtue, this may not be the university where you should be. If you want to complain about a sermon that makes you feel less than loving for not showing love, this might not be the right place for you. And he goes on and on. And I think that is so amazing that he would write this, because, of course, he was lambasted by so many people who just don't understand the reality of what higher education is supposed to be. Let me tell you, if you're in university, let me tell you, and I hope it don't hurt your feelings, but if I do, you probably deserve it. When you go to university, it's with the presupposition that you lack some knowledge. That's the idea. You're going there because you lack knowledge. Now, I know that your parents told you that you're going there to change the world. And I know they told you that you can be anything that you want to be if you put your mind to it, and you can do anything you set your mind to. I know they told you that, but they are your parents. They're serving up Kool-Aid. And if you drink that, you probably believe them. And I've got to tell you, their hearts are in the right place. But first of all, you're not ready to change the world unless you have first been changed by Jesus Christ yourself. The gospel is by definition offensive. It's offensive to the flesh. It's offensive to human philosophy. It's offensive to all things that don't bow down and pay obeisance to Jesus Christ as King of the universe. It's true. It's true. The Bible says of the gospel, it says when you come up against the gospel, you either stumble and fall and are broken to pieces in the fall by the gospel, or you stumble over and are crushed because the gospel breaks you. The point is this: you cannot get into the kingdom without first being broken. That's the truth. And that's part of the pain that the young man was feeling. When you hear the gospel, it begins to break you. And then if you allow yourself to be broken down at an altar or between you and God, what happens is Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, comes down and fixes things. He repairs you. He remakes you. And when he rebuilds you in his own image. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of education. Now, I teach down in North Central, and I certainly enjoy it. I love my students. We have some tremendous students. We do a lot of laughing. It's really fun. But I got to tell you something. They have to understand that they're there to learn. And sometimes the things that we challenge them with are going to be shocking to them, because they're coming from a whole different background. I'll never forget talking to Robbie Bradford. He was a youth pastor in Wisconsin years ago, and he was bringing some students to check out North Central. And he says they arrived late at night, and the skyline, the Minneapolis skyline, is just beautiful. It's one of the things I loved about going to school there. Minneapolis skyline is just beautiful. And he leaned forward, and Pastor Robbie's driving the van. He goes, Pastor Robbie, Look at that, he says. That there building is bigger than three silos put on top of each other. He's coming from a different place. And that's what education is about. You come from a different place, but it's there where you're under responsible teachers and people who care, where you expect some of your presuppositions to be challenged and broken down and then rebuilt. And that's the process. If you get a bunch of university students together and they're all just sitting there, they're just sharing ideas, you have a communion of mutual ignorance. That's what it is. You need a teacher or you need something that is in the mix that represents truth. That's what school is all about. And every now and then you'll get something that just, you know, it's rocking their world and is shocking them. There's a wonderful young lady in my class this semester. In the very first quiz, now she's doing well, but we had to have a little understanding. She came up to me after the first quiz and she said, "That was really hard." And I said, "You know what? There are four of them, and they all are harder than the first." She said, "Well, can't you make it easier?" I said, "Yes, of course I can." She said, "Why would you make it harder and harder?" I said, "Because the material's harder and harder, and I want to break you in easy." She said, "This is hard." I said, "The stress is good for you. It's intended to break you down. It will make you pray." She said, "That's right, it will." But she said, "I have a problem with all this information about Roman history and Roman culture in the first century." She said, "I don't see how that's relevant to the course." I said, "Do you remember what the name of the course is?" "Yeah, it's Romans and Galatians." I said, "I understand that it's a little different and you probably don't see the connection now, but I think by the end of the semester, you will see that these are connected. The way the Romans lived has something to do with what Paul wrote in his letter to them. And I guarantee you, it will make sense a little bit later on." And I could tell she had a hard time with that. Hey, you know what? There's nothing wrong with going to school and saying, "Hey, I'm here because I'm from Iowa. I'm here because I don't know much. I'm here because I was a hairdresser, but I know nothing about Greek, Hebrew, the Bible, and I'm going to learn from somebody." That's what education is about. I used to go and I would sit under these people that were incredible. I can still today tell you the names of each of my professors and what I learned from each one. And I was careful to pick professors that I had heard in chapel, and I knew that they had the power of Almighty God working in their lives. And so when they taught, I was hearing from the Bible. I was hearing from truth itself. And the Holy Spirit quickened it to my heart. That is truth. And that's what will break you. And that's what will build you up again. And he says to this church, "I know you think you have it together, but you do not. In fact, the very things that you think are strong are actually weak." He tells them, he says, "Look, you think that you are rich, that you have gold." He says, "Let me tell you, I've got fine gold that has been tried in the fire. You need some of that." He says, "You're lukewarm, and because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. It's like that water that comes down out of the mountain. It's okay in little doses, but you know what? It's got too much in there to consume on a regular basis, too much sulfur. It'll cause you to hurl." And he says, "You think that you can see? You need to buy some eye salve." And he says, "You think you look great in your black garments? Unfortunately, you need white garments, not black. You think everything is a certain way, and it's not." And friends, there's a message in there for us today as well. You see, in these last days, there are going to be a myriad of voices. We saw it a few years ago when it got to the point where everybody was reading a different book. And I remember I was at a large church in Naperville, one of 13 pastors. One of my main jobs was to read the books that they gave to pastor. I would read them quickly, and then I would write a synopsis for him. Here's the strength, here's the weakness. And so he then could give an opinion back to them because he didn't have time to do all that. It was the best job in the world. I love that job. But it's amazing, too, how many stacks of books I would have to go through and because people were hearing different voices all over. Some of them were really good and some were horribly wrong, even from good publishers. The point is this. It used to be what was written, and there still are a lot of voices out there, but now it's what's on DVD. Now it's what is on YouTube. All different kinds of voices. And the way that you are able to tell is by first having allowed yourself to be broken and you submit to the truth that is in Scripture. And as God remakes you, he puts his Holy Spirit in you. And everything lines up against Scripture either one way or another. Either Scripture excludes it as truth, or Scripture exposes it for perversion, or it agrees with Scripture. That presumes then that the only way you're going to make it through these end times is if you know your Scripture. It is the truth that will set you free. It is the truth that will keep you from being deceived. You know the Scripture and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so something comes down the pike and three quarters of it sounds good, but that fourth point you know is wrong. And you go to the text and you say, this is what the text says. And so it's like eating fish. You know that's a bone, I'm throwing that out. You can take other good stuff from it. You don't need to throw out the whole thing. But it's through your knowledge of Scripture and the Holy Spirit that lives within you that helps you to know so that you don't get sucked away. What's happening is we're seeing diversions, we're seeing distractions, we're seeing people go off on these trails. And you know what? You say, I'm sorry, I can't go with you on that trail because I happen to know what the truth is, and the truth says stay this way. That goes off into error. He says to them, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. When we come to him, we don't expect him just to pat us on the head and patronize us. We expect him to care enough to set us down and say, look, this is really good, this is not, and this other needs to come off of you. How does it need to come off of you? I'll take it off of you. I'll take it off of you if you allow it. And he does soul surgery. He says the word of God is sharp like a double-edged sword. It can go in and pierce between the bone and the marrow. It cuts away those things that are not supposed to be. And that's what we're talking about with adapting and using the truth. We don't just look in the mirror and walk away and forget what we look like. We look in the mirror and we allow the Holy Spirit to cut off those things which shouldn't be there. And we expect that the rebuke and the discipline hurt. That's by nature what they are. We don't like it, but you know what? We learn to submit to it because we know that there's love that underlies us. How many of you as a parent have weighed what your kid did? And you say, well, you know what? I hate this, but I'm going to have to discipline this child. We've got some parents who are confused about what being a parent is all about. Your job as a parent is not to be your child's best friend. No. Your child is not to like you like a friend. Your child can have a million friends, but he only has one father. He only has one mother. And I got to tell you, there are some times when your child will understand about the fear of God because they understand about the fear of dad. I decided in raising my kids, I did not want to be in the grocery store arguing with a two-year-old. It was an insult to my humanity. They were only partially human until they got to a certain age. And so I trained it that I would snap my fingers and go like this, and that's all you had to do. And it worked wonderfully. We're out in public, and they're doing something. I go, get over here, sit down, knock it off, straighten up. It's called a come to Jesus talk. It's an altar call. That's what it is. And you have to decide how you're going to raise your kids. Are you going to do this stupid thing? Oh, honey, don't slap me. Honey, don't hit me. Honey, ouch, don't kick me, honey. I refuse to be that kind of wimpy parent. I want to be the kind of parent that that kid loves but also is afraid of. When I say, don't put your fingers in that socket, I want them to know it's dangerous. When I say to them, you walk right by me and do not run out into that parking lot, you will be killed. I want them to know by the tone of my voice that this is serious business. When I tell them, I do not want you being friends with that boy or that girl, I want them to understand that I know what I'm talking about and I'm being the kind of parent I'm supposed to be. I don't care if I am their best friend. I will be their father. And if they obey, that's fine. If they don't, it's on their heads. It's to their own peril. Kids, do you know your parents are supposed to pick your friends? That's what parents are for. If they say to you, I don't like that kid, you're not supposed to hang with that kid. As a Christian, you better listen. You don't need to have a reason. You're only a kid. You're lucky that you're letting them breathe in your house. Don't be saying, well, I got to have a reason for that. Shame on you. Boy, I'll tell you, the homeless shelters are filled with kids that have that attitude. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. How many of us have seen that picture of Jesus? He's right there at the door, and he's knocking on the door, but there's no doorknob on that door. Did you notice that? That bothered me. My grandma had that. And I never would have noticed that, but she pointed that out. And I totally missed the explanation. Apparently, there's a doorknob on the other side. And so the person on the other side has to open the door and let Jesus in. The point is that the door only opens from the inside. These people didn't realize it. They couldn't hear that Jesus was out there knocking. And he says, the only way you can hear me is if you humble yourself and you realize your clothing is not good enough. That's not what makes you. Your gold is not what makes you desirable. He says, you think you can see, but there's a spiritual realm out there that only those who have been touched by me can see. That's what this thing is all about. There's a sense of irony here. It says, if you open the door, if you are earnest and repent, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If you allow me to come in, if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with you, and you will eat with me. I close with this thought. There were three meals that they would have had in this day and age, and a lot of times there were only two meals. But these Greeks and these Italians, they had three meals. The first one was breakfast. It was called akratisma, just a little tiny breakfast. It was usually a piece of bread and maybe a little bit of wine. And then there was ariston, which is ironic because ariston means excellence. And it was actually just a few pieces of meat and some olives and a little salad. But it was deipneon. At the end of the day, they had deipneon. And deipneon was the best Italian pasta. That's when they brought out the good bread. That's when they brought out the pasta and the antipasta. And that's when they served you over and over and over again. And when he says, open up the door and I will come in and sup with you, he's talking about the evening meal. He says, we will hang out together. When he says, I'll let you come and sit by me on my throne, he's not talking about snuggling. He's talking about training you to rule and reign with him. You know, when we talk about the end, we're only talking about the end of this age. And there's another age that we're entering into. That's what is so exciting. The next era is called the millennium. The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to come and sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and for 1,000 years, he will rule and reign as the dictator of the universe. That is tremendous. And he says to me, you bring up your throne and sit it next to me. I will teach you how to rule and how to reign. Don't let anybody tell you that heaven is sitting on a cloud strumming a harp, unless you're really into music ministry. That's not what it's about. You are going to rule the nations with him. You're going to have a role to play in this next age. You are going to be busy doing the kinds of things that you were designed for. You're going to learn more about yourself and more about God than you ever could possibly know. This next age is what we are living for. But in order to get there, we must first allow ourselves to be broken and then remade. Let's pray.